I don't suppose anybody else has been pretty busy lately. It's amazing how life gets so busy. I think, you know, we, at least I, have this ongoing, I make this same mistake over and over again. I look into the future and I think, you know, as soon as I get past this particular point, then life's going to settle down and it'll be much easier to catch up with things and get things done. And so right now my event horizon is the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay. As soon as we get back from the feast, everything's going to calm down, be nice and quiet and still, and won't be much to do. Yeah, that's what I thought during the days of unleavened bread. I thought as soon as we get to summer, things are going to calm down. I can relax a bit and be nice and easy. I guess, you know, the horizon always has something on the other side or just below it that we realize is going to pop up. But I just keep thinking that maybe next time things get past this one event or this one time, then maybe things really will calm down. But when life gets so busy and so complicated and sometimes so difficult, it's important, I think, and helpful to us to take a step back and to be sure that we're busy doing what we need to be doing. Be sure that it's for all the activity that we're involved in that we haven't lost sight of what it really all leads to. Because, again, life can get sometimes just kind of cluttered with things that we're doing and kind of obscures that longer range vision. I know I don't even need to turn to Matthew 6:33 because we all know very well that Jesus in this passage makes the statement that we should seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That is, all the things that we need other in life as well will be taken care of if we put God in his kingdom first in our lives. I like the way the New Living Translation expresses that thought. I'll begin at the end of verse 32. It says, "Your heavenly Father already knows all your needs, and he will give you all you need from day to day if you live for him and make the kingdom of God your primary concern." From day to day, God will provide for us. Day after day, God will provide for us if we live for him and make his kingdom our primary concern. So here's my question. When life does get busy and complicated, when we have so much happening that demands our time, how do we know if we are seeking the kingdom of God? What does that look like on our schedule? How do we know that the kingdom of God is our primary concern? We trust God to provide for us, and he always has. We know that he will. But are we, in those busy times, which is most all the time, seeking that kingdom first in our lives? So the title I've given to the sermon today is simply Seeking the Kingdom of God. Today we're going to review a simple four-point checklist. These are things that we can be aware of, things that we should do in order to seek God's kingdom and his righteousness. If we, this is not everything in all of our life we ever need to do, but it's a simple review and a basic place to start. And I think we'll see some principles here that reach far beyond just the simple point that is being made. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Well, the obvious first step on our little checklist, the first step toward the kingdom of God is baptism. Baptism is a major event in our lives. Most of you are baptized. Many of you were baptized decades ago. And often I'll check and ask, you know, when I have to ask a person, when were you baptized? And they say, oh, I don't really, I have to think about that. You know, let's see, it was in the late summer And this other guy was with me, and I know he died 2 years later. So, and you kind of think backwards and figure out, I think it was in about August of 1965. Not that baptism wasn't important, but sometimes, since it is pretty much a simple event that takes place in a short period of time, we may not have immediately recall of exactly what or when we were baptized. Some of you are looking forward to baptism, and it's something that you're preparing for. But I think an important point to be made is that baptism is not just one little isolated event that took place on an afternoon down at the river in 1964. Baptism is the first step in seeking the kingdom of God. And from that point, you continue to build on what led you to being baptized. Let's just think about a couple of things baptism means to us. What does baptism represent? Baptism is the result of repentance. Acts 2:38 says, "Repent and be baptized." Repentance is an acknowledgement of the need for our sin to be forgiven. We acknowledge that we have sin. We come to recognize what it is. We feel remorse for the sins that we are guilty of. And we realize that the way for that sin to be forgiven is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Acts 2 says that our sins, we are baptized for the remission, for the forgiving of our sins. So baptism is the starting point. Baptism is, in effect, the first official step that you take as you seek the kingdom. Now, prior to baptism, your people are still learning lessons, they're preparing, they're making some decisions about what they want to believe and where they want to commit themselves to, but the actual commitment itself is made at baptism. It is a commitment to make permanent change. That's what repentance means. It means to make a change in ourselves. That's a permanent change, and so that we can conform to God's standards. So baptism is very meaningful to us. Another reason that baptism is so important, and it represents this step toward God's kingdom and seeking his kingdom, is that when we're baptized, then we can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is something that is our personal connection to God. It is him reaching out to you and placing a spark of his power and of his life literally in your life. It's a very important connection that God is making with us. Now, Jesus told the disciples before he was crucified that the Holy Spirit has been with you, but it shall be in you. And that's a really important distinction. Having the Holy Spirit working with us is of great value because it helps us then to make progress, but that progress leads to the actual receiving of God's Holy Spirit through baptism and, of course, the laying on of hands. That personal connection to God is also his down payment on your eternal life. He's given you an earnest, a portion, a token amount of his Holy Spirit, and he is with that, he also gives the promise then of eternal life that comes with that. It identifies you. It's a stamp, as it says in Ephesians 1. It's a mark that God places on us, and so to speak, that identifies us as one who will receive eternal life. One of the reasons that baptism is so significant to us is because it represents an irreversible commitment to following Christ. It is a commitment from which we can never turn back. I think that might be why some are a little bit fearful of baptism, because it's a commitment from which there is no return. There's no exit from that freeway. There's no way we can back out of it. We're told in Scripture that if we lose that sense of commitment, if we don't allow the Holy Spirit to work in us, then we can lose our connection to God permanently. That's a frightening thing to consider. Baptism is extremely and critically important. It's something that is a personal decision. Of course, it also is important to know that baptism doesn't have to be, it's not terribly complicated. Some people put off baptism because they're afraid, well, I don't know enough, or I'm waiting for the circumstances to be just right, or I'm not good enough, I'm not worthy to be baptized. So people tend to put off that important step, but it is it's really not as complicated as all that. You don't have to be a Bible scholar or be perfect to be baptized. The purpose of an elder in working with someone being preparing for baptism is not to make it hard or to make it difficult or to prevent them from being baptized, but to accommodate the person's decision that they want to be baptized. So whether you were baptized 50 years ago, or whether you were baptized recently, or will be baptized in the future, baptism is your starting point. It marks the beginning of your effort to genuinely seek the kingdom of God. And it also implies an ongoing and continuing effort. Let's look at a couple of scriptures that talk about how our relationship, what changes when we are baptized. Go to Galatians chapter 1, verse 3. Galatians chapter 1, verse 3. This is a passage that we've looked at together often. I usually make the comment that this shows us that God's plan of salvation started with Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us. And the purpose of it is to deliver us from this present evil age, to look forward to the kingdom of God, the return of Jesus Christ, and the time when all of mankind will be delivered from their sin through Jesus Christ. And I think on one level that is certainly true. But I want to look at it a little differently in this case. Christ gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. For now, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and your acceptance of it through baptism, you have been delivered from this present evil age. Doesn't mean you're taken out of it. Doesn't mean that it doesn't affect you. It doesn't mean that we're guaranteed, issued our place in God's kingdom. But what it means is that we have been delivered from the system and the control that Satan holds over this present evil age. You've been delivered from that. Your status has been changed, and you are no longer controlled by the system of this world that we live in, Satan's world. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll see how it's expressed here. Another of Paul's epistles. This is the next book in your New Testament. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "You he made alive, though you were dead in your trespasses and sins." You have been delivered from the penalty that was over you that claimed your life. You've been made alive. Your status has been changed. You now have been delivered from Satan's domination. Verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. We were, apart from the calling God has given us, then we would have been, or we were at one time, part of that course, that way of life, society that Satan dominates and rules and controls mankind with. But God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Because of God's mercy, he rescued us, he delivered us, and we accepted that forgiveness and that connection to him through the ceremony of baptism, by which we now are connected and raised up together. That's a kind of a metaphor, I guess, that Paul is using to represent the baptism. In Romans chapter 6, Paul talks about how baptism represents a death and a burial and a resurrection. And we have been raised up through that connection to God so that we are no longer dead in our sins. We have been delivered. Verse 8 says that for by grace you have been saved. Again, we've been delivered from the system that Satan uses to dominate mankind. We've been delivered from the penalty of death which was over us. And now, because of God's grace, because of his favor, we've been saved from that condition. We're no longer dead in our sins. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So we recognize that God is the one who in his mercy has granted us that favor and that opportunity to have that status change. Now, wouldn't it be nice if we suddenly were truly, completely removed from all of those difficulties and challenges that we face living in Satan's world? That's not the way it is. We're delivered from him, and we're delivered to the Father through Jesus Christ, but we still have to live in this age, in this world, and we still have to fight against it, which is another way of that we are seeking and looking to God's kingdom. Look, Paul continues this thought throughout his epistle here in Ephesians. Move over to chapter 5, verse 8. Again, the idea is presented again that things have changed. We're now brought out of, we're delivered from this present evil age. Once you were darkness. Before you made that commitment, which resulted in your baptism, before you were living in darkness. You were living in ignorance and in sin. But now you are light in the Lord. Now you are delivered from, and we have the opportunity to live differently than we did before. Now you are light in the Lord, so walk as children of light. Verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit, again, the Spirit of God, which becomes part of us through baptism and the laying on of hands, the result of having God's Spirit in you is, in all, goodness, righteousness, and truth. That's the impact. That's the result. That's the effect that God's Holy Spirit has on us. And we know in Galatians 5, he gives a more complete list of the fruit of the Spirit and what develops in our character, in our minds, by having that Spirit. It's part of our deliverance from this present evil age. Verse 10, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. As we seek God's kingdom, as we walk in the light, as we practice living God's way, we learn more about what he expects of us, how he expects us to live. That struggle that we have, again, as I've mentioned, continues even after we have been delivered from the bondage of sin, from the one who is otherwise would control us as he controls others. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul emphasizes one more time that we are in a wrestling match, we're in a battle, we're in a fight against not flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers. That's what he describes here. Principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual hosts. That's a description of the evil spirit world that dominates this earth and dominates mankind. We are wrestling against that. We are freed by the fact that we are now aware of and we're able to fight against it. We take up the armor, as he describes in verse 13. So, the first step we take begins a lifelong journey, an effort that continues from, it begins before baptism as we prepare for it, and it is represented, symbolized by the act of baptism, and then it is the way that we live from that point forward. So whether you were baptized long ago or more recently or are looking forward to baptism, understand the importance and the significance of that decision. It has changed your life and sent you in the direction of God's kingdom. Now, as we continue this struggle that's described in Ephesians chapter 6, let's consider another area or way in which we seek the kingdom of God. We seek the kingdom of God in our lives each day, in our circumstances. We seek God's kingdom by developing superhuman strength. You need superhuman strength. Now, maybe you'll get lucky and some irradiated spider will bite you and suddenly you'll become superhuman. One of the things, and I don't want to disappoint too many of you, but I just think all these superhero comic book movies are absurd. But it shows kind of a hunger that people have. They desire someone to come along who has this power that I don't have, who can right all these wrongs that I see happening around me. And so you've got Ant Guy and Bat Thing and Galaxy Hero. It's easy to get lost in this fantasy of, wow, wouldn't it be something to have the kind of superpower? And the reality of it is, God has given us not just the opportunity, but the requirement of developing superhuman strength. So let's see how that happens. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. In writing to Timothy, Paul says, in the first part of verse 7, to reject profane wives' fables. In other words, all these ridiculous arguments that people bring against the truth of God. And he says in the last phrase in that verse, and exercise yourself toward godliness. Exercise means a whole lot more than we might automatically associate with it. Exercise, the Greek word translated here, implies a serious, dedicated training regimen. It is the kind of training that goes into preparing for an athletic competition, a physical athletic competition. And so it requires dedication, it requires commitment, self-control, and ongoing effort. And it builds a skill into a person's, into your life. And it builds a certain kind of strength. So exercise represents something that's a very serious effort to develop a particular strength. Here it says, exercise yourself toward godliness. You're not preparing to lift weights. You're not preparing to play football or soccer. You're not preparing to swim in some event. But it is compared to a competition, and you are exercising toward godliness. Godliness is the strength that we are to develop. Godliness is a general term, but hopefully it's not too vague. Godliness simply means to live as God has told us to live. To live as God has told us to live. Now, we saw a phrase similar to that back in Ephesians. Talked about how we develop the fruit of the Spirit, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. As we exercise God's Spirit, as we're focused on using that as that first step in seeking God's kingdom, then we are continually learning what God expects of us, what is acceptable to Him. So godliness would mean, if we're striving to live as God says we should, that whatever we do, whatever task we have, whatever we're involved in doing, whatever we do, we strive to do it in a way that God would be pleased with. We strive to do it as God would have us do that task. It may not seem to be a spiritual thing, but everything in our life is focused on godliness, of doing what we can, living as we think God has instructed us to do. That requires exercise. That requires practice. That requires focused effort. And it develops in us spiritual fitness, spiritual strength, which is superhuman. It is beyond what people can do, because it is developing a strength that comes through practicing, living, disciplining ourselves to stay focused on God's instruction to us as He would have us live. In verse 8, Paul says, "For bodily exercise profits a little." Paul is making a contrast here that's pretty simple to understand. He's contrasting this spiritual effort with physical exercise. Physical exercise has comparatively limited value. It's not that it doesn't do any good, but it's very limited in its value. I have a membership at Planet Fitness. You probably have a Planet Fitness facility somewhere near you. They're popping up all over the place in shopping malls and in old abandoned grocery stores, and they get renovated and made into this area, this place where people can go for exercise. I like Planet Fitness because it's cheap. It's inexpensive. It's something I can afford, but it has all the workout equipment that I need to try to get the physical exercise that I hope is helpful. And I hope that it does do some good. And that's something that we do. It's not wrong. It is good for us to have to exercise and take care of ourselves in that way. And it profits a little. But, he says, godliness is profitable for everything. Godliness, understanding and doing what God expects of us and living in that way in every aspect of our lives, that profits us, that is profitable in everything, and has the promise of the life that now is. Now, if you work out, exercise, and get in good condition, it helps you in this life. But godliness helps us not only in this life, but also in the life that's to come. This is our preparation for God's kingdom. This is how we're preparing to be a part of that kingdom and preparing to serve with Jesus Christ in that kingdom. Again, I'll read from the New Living Translation. It says, spend your time, it's beginning in verse 7, spend your time and energy in training yourself for spiritual fitness. Physical exercise has some value, But spiritual exercise is much more important, for it promises a reward both in this life and the next. Then the thought concludes in verse 9, this is true, and everyone should accept it. A little finger pointing there at the end. This is a little finger wagging. I mean, this is true, and everyone should understand and accept the importance of developing spiritual fitness, superhuman strength that goes beyond what we're capable of in ourselves, of ourselves. Reminds me, just look at one statement in Luke 14, verse 27, lifted out of the passage here. Jesus is describing what he expects of his disciples, things that his disciples must be willing to do or to commit to in order to be his disciples. And just one thought here in verse 27. Jesus said, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. To bear your cross represents carrying the burdens of life. Carrying the burdens of life. The difficulties, the challenges, the sometimes just painful experiences we have. To carry those burdens and still faithfully follow Jesus Christ. Sometimes people are crushed by their burdens. Sometimes people don't continue to follow Jesus Christ because their burdens are too much for them. We need superhuman strength in order to be able to carry those burdens of life. We all have different kinds of burdens, different kinds of challenges. I always try to emphasize this point prior to baptism. And I often find that young people in particular have trouble relating to this statement, because they cannot imagine that anything would come along that would be so difficult or so heavy or so challenging for them that they would become discouraged or disillusioned. And I emphasize, yeah, okay, good. That idealism is great. Maybe you should feel that way, but at least in the back of your mind, tuck this away. You know, it's kind of like what we saw in Timothy. This is true, and everyone should believe it. There's going to come times in life when the burdens are way too much for us to bear. We need superhuman strength. There are times when we have to decide if we really trust God enough to fully obey him, whether that commitment extends to all the areas of our life. If we aren't strong enough, then Jesus said we're not worthy to be his disciples. We have to carry those burdens of life. Now, of course, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 12. We realize that strength is not something that we work up. You know, if you go to Planet Fitness and work out on their machines and their treadmills and go through all the training that you can get from the personal trainer, you can build your body and you can make yourself strong or healthy through that exercise. It's not exactly the way it works with this kind of strength. We have a part in it. We have to exercise it and put it to work. But look at 2 Corinthians 12. In this section, you're familiar with it, I think. We're going to begin in verse 9, but prior to this, Paul has been describing a really serious, traumatic problem and trial that he had. He was asking God, Jesus, to relieve him of. It says three times in verse 8, I went to God and asked for relief. It doesn't say exactly what it was, but whether it was physical, whether it was spiritual. But he needed relief from this burden. But here was the answer he got, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you. In other words, I've given you all that I think is necessary. And he stopped short of actually granting Paul's desire to have this one part of his life relieved. I've done enough for you as it is. That's it. That's what I've given to you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, translators add these words. Sometimes they're in italics, or they're in italics, and try to help you understand the flow of a sentence. I think the word your should be inserted here. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. The strength that we have, the superhuman strength that we have, certainly requires our effort and our work, but it frankly comes through what God provides for us, His strength. Verse 10, therefore, Paul says, I take pleasure in my infirmities and reproaches and needs, in persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. That's a hard lesson to learn. It's a very difficult conclusion to come to, especially when we feel weak, when we've been seeking some comfort and relief, but it has been given to us in a different way than we were asking. Our strength, this superhuman strength, comes through Jesus Christ. Paul said in Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ. So we need, as we seek God's kingdom day by day in all of our different circumstances, to develop superhuman strength. Let's consider another area that we can practice that will show that we're seeking God's kingdom. We should covet wealth. Heads popped up. Yes, what I said. Covet wealth. Let's first of all think about what the word covet means. It's a commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's donkey, your neighbor's property. The word covet means to desire earnestly, to have a deep driving desire for something. The 10th commandment tells us not to have a deep driving desire for something that's not ours. The desire itself can be positive or negative. But the commandment says, don't earnestly desire your neighbor's possessions. So I'm suggesting that we should covet, we should earnestly desire wealth. Now, you might be thinking that, no, wealth is a trap. Wealth is something that is condemned. In this world, wealth is a good thing. Wealth gives you security. Wealth gives you power, gives you influence, gives you status. According to Forbes magazine, at the beginning of this calendar year, 2018, 8 of the 10 wealthiest men in the world are American businessmen. The wealthiest person in the world as of today is Jeff Bezos. Now, you may not know the name, but you know what he does. He is Amazon. Jeff Bezos has a good deal of my money. And probably some of yours, too. Jeff Bezos is worth 100, the numbers vary. For one thing, they vary day to day because the value is in a lot of the stock that he holds. But he's worth $112 billion. $112 billion. Bill Gates is number two. Bill Gates is a pauper. He has only $90 billion. Gates, of course, was the founder of Microsoft, which he no longer controls, but he founded the company. And so, yeah, Microsoft winds up with some of my money also. But he's worth $90 billion. Warren Buffett. Every time I hear his name, I want to sing Margaritaville. Warren Buffett is an investor. He runs an investment group, and his wealth is valued at $84 billion. $84 billion. Those are the top three. Number five is Mark Zuckerberg, Mr. Facebook, who at the time that this magazine article was published and early this year, he was worth $71 billion. But now, I just happened to read this morning, because I guess it caught my eye because I'd just been looking at some of this. Zuckerberg has actually now leapt over and is now more wealthy than Warren Buffett. I think he's worth something like $87 billion. So these are five or so of the wealthiest people on this earth. Their personal combined wealth, is equivalent to about $357 billion. $357 billion. Now, that sounds like quite a lot. At my current annual salary, to make that much money, $357 billion. I did the math on this four times because I didn't believe it. But it comes out every time the same. To amass that much, if I didn't spend anything, if I just gathered all the money I make, which is, of course, what I do, and I never spend anything, I would have to work to gather that much money. I'd have to work 6,865,384 years in 7 months. That's how long it would take for me to amass that kind of money. I don't know. Maybe I'd get a raise or two along the way and knock those 7 months off. I don't know. Wealth is a very alluring thing. It's seductive. And some people build their lives on pursuing wealth. Now, let's turn to Luke chapter 12. Jesus warns about amassing more wealth than we need. Now, I'm not judging any of these men. I don't have any idea what their attitude is, what their heart is, what they're like as human beings. I really don't. Jesus talks about one who is wealthy and who was covetous. Luke chapter 12. Verse 13, someone approached him, just came out of the crowd and asked him to resolve a family matter. Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. You know, Jesus was thought maybe he would help him straighten out this financial problem with his family. But Jesus said to him, look, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? He said, this is none of my business. I'm not going to get involved in your family matters. But he said, he took the opportunity to make a point. He said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. Coveting can be either positive or negative. It can be something you can desire strongly, something good or something that's not appropriate for you too. Covetousness, however, is different. Covetousness is a strong desire to acquire more possessions than others, irrespective of need. That's the definition given in the Greek lexicon. A strong desire to acquire more possessions than others, irrespective of need. Now, once these guys here got past the first 10 or 15 billion, they probably didn't really need more than that. I'm just guessing. I think that probably would have been enough. But they continued to build onto their empires. I'm not judging them. I don't know their heart. I'm not saying they're covetous. But And by the way, a couple of these in particular, Bill Gates and Warren Buffett, have given tens of millions, hundreds of millions of dollars to various charitable foundations. So they're sharing their money, and they're doing some good things with the wealth that they have. But this is a warning against pure covetousness that Jesus saw and warned of. He gave a parable, verse 16, of a certain rich man who yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, what shall I do? I have more than I can store up. I have more than I need. I don't even have enough a place to put all these things that I've accumulated, all this wealth that I have to store my crops. So what I'll do is, verse 18, I'll pull down my barns and build bigger ones, and then I'll be able to store all my crops and all my goods, and I'll say to myself, self, you have everything laid up that you'll need for many years, so take it easy. Now, this is a very selfish perspective, isn't it? It's all about what he has, all about what he's going to protect, all he's going to take care of it, and just use it for himself with no thought or concern except for himself. So God says to him in this parable, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. All right, you've got all this put together. You build all these barns. You're sitting back. You got it made for the rest of your life. By the way, your life ends now. So what good did it do you? What good did it do you? Solomon reached a similar conclusion, didn't he? If you look in the book of Ecclesiastes, he talks about how, you know, the wealthy and the poor, the same fate happens to them all. They die, and the rich man's wealth just winds up getting distributed to people that he would not have given it. It's just a waste. So verse 20 is the lesson. Verse 20 tells us the kind of wealth that we should covet. So is he, verse 21, who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. That's the wealth that we covet. That is the wealth that we build into our life. Jesus condemns one who is selfish and covetous. One of the primary reasons why Israel was punished and why the end time Israel will be punished is because they oppressed the poor and helpless. They didn't take care of the ones who were needy. They didn't use their wealth in a way that was helpful to others. So the man in this parable is selfish, covetous, and proud of his wealth. He put his efforts into physical treasure and was not rich toward God. Let's consider that phrase of being rich toward God. How do we do that? How do we build up wealth in that spiritual sense? Well, let's look at Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Verse 21. Mark 10, verse 21. This is the conclusion here of a time when Jesus was talking with a young man who came to him asking him what he needed to do in order to receive the gift of eternal life. In verse 19, Jesus listed some of the commandments, so that reminding him he should obey God in those ways. Verse 20, he says, well, I've done this all my life. Ever since I was a child, I've been doing these things. So verse 21, Jesus looked at him and he loved him. That's interesting. In the other accounts of this parable, or this other accounts of this event, this situation, it doesn't include that thought. Jesus Christ was especially drawn to this young man. There was something about him that Jesus saw that he really found appealing. And it seems as if he was offering this young man an opportunity to be a part of what Jesus was doing, to become one of his disciples. And who knows, if he had made a different decision, maybe we'd know what his name is, and maybe we'd see the things that he was able to accomplish by being a disciple of Christ. But he wasn't. Didn't work that way. Jesus wanted him to have a special feeling about him. He says, look, there's one thing you can do then. Go your way, sell what you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and take up your cross, have that spiritual strength, and follow me. This man was given the opportunity to put his value in spiritual pursuit rather than physical, and to follow Jesus Christ, which would mean to, again, to become a disciple and to be a part of the work that Jesus was doing, rather than being part of this effort to just accumulate and gather more and more wealth. He went his way sorrowful because he had many possessions. He wasn't able to make that decision. We build up riches or wealth in heaven by prioritizing those spiritual values above the physical, by committing ourselves to the opportunity to be a part of what Jesus Christ is doing. It identifies what really is most precious in our lives. Let's go back to a verse we read together a couple weeks ago in 1 Timothy chapter 6, because this again kind of captures what it means to be developing spiritual wealth. And we'll just look at this more briefly since we read it not too long ago. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul is warning about the temptation of physical wealth, verses 8 and 9. Verse 10, he says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." Coveting physical wealth will cause all kinds of havoc in a person's life, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee those things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Those are the investments that we should covet, that we should desire, that we should work toward, that we should exercise in our lives. We talked about the physical or the spiritual fitness and strength. These are the things that we exercise and that we build into our lives as we are seeking God's kingdom, not becoming distracted by other priorities. It's challenging for us to make these kinds of qualities tangible and real and meaningful, but this is what God is looking for in his children, those who will be in his kingdom. So build those qualities into your life. And verse 12, fight the good fight of faith and lay hold of, grasp and hang on to eternal life. That's what we covet. That's what we desire earnestly. That's what we are working toward. So we see that we seek the kingdom by the commitment we make at baptism. We seek the kingdom by developing superhuman strength. We seek the kingdom by coveting wealth, spiritual wealth. One more suggestion, and we'll go through this more quickly for lack of time, but we'll look at it briefly. One last suggestion. We seek the kingdom of God by becoming a different person. We become a different person. Now, really, that's all part of the commitment that we make at baptism. Because, as I said there, baptism is a beginning of an ongoing commitment to repent and to make permanent changes in our lives. But it leads to us becoming a different person. Let's just review, and I won't turn to these passages. I'll just mention them. I think you can you can find them. You're familiar with them. Romans 12, verse 2 says that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. The Greek word translated transformed means to change the nature or the essential form of something. A transformation is not just a modification. It's not just a little superficial polishing. A transformation is to make it different, to change the very nature of what we are, the very form of what we are. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. word renewing is pretty easy to understand. It means to cause something to become new, to restore, and to bring into a condition that is superior than where it started, to make it better than it ever was. Transform by the renewing of our mind. In Colossians 3 and also in Ephesians, Paul says we're to put on the new man. Set aside those things that were natural and normal to us and become a new person. Again, it's not just a matter of making a few modifications. It is a complete change. You know, when Jesus Christ returns, and we emphasize this during the fall holy days, he's not just going to get out here and fill in a few potholes along the freeway and plant a few trees where it's been kind of dry. No, he's going to wipe it all out and start over again. He's going to renew the earth. He's not just going to kind of touch it up. The earth and the world, its physical condition and all the systems that are part of it are going to be wiped out and replaced. And in effect, that's what he's telling us. Romans 6 says that our baptism symbolizes death and resurrection to a newness of life, a different life. Paul says in Corinthians we're a new creation by God's Holy Spirit. So we put this together and we come to a very simple and I think obvious conclusion. I'm the wrong person. I'm not who I'm supposed to be. I need to be transformed, renewed, rebuilt. We need to become a different person in order to seek the kingdom of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul has in mind as he writes this a specific issue that he's dealing with in the Corinthian church. It has to do with their rejection of him as an apostle, their mindset and their unwillingness to respect in him as they should. So the specific reason for this statement is a little different than what we're going to do, but we're going to take this lesson and make it more general. I'm not changing Scripture. I'm not contradicting it. But we can take this principle and apply it in a little different way so that it applies to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 says, though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. Again, as I mentioned, it's a spiritual battle. It's a fight for the control of your mind. It's really what it comes down to. So we're physical, but we're not fighting a physical war. The weapons of our warfare are not physical, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. There's that strength that we talked about, the superhuman strength that we need, and it comes to us as God provides it for us, and the purpose is to pull down strongholds. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. In other words, Paul is talking about that transformation of our mind, casting down arguments, pulling down strongholds. This is why overcoming is so difficult, because our minds are actually physically altered by the things that we practice and that we do. And it becomes not just something that you think about where you can just set it aside, but it becomes part of us. It becomes a pattern in the way we think, the way we live, the way we are. And what we think and what we are is what needs to change. So what we need is this, is to become a different person. We need to cast down the strongholds, those barriers in our mind, in our life, that are the patterns of thinking that continually lead us in the wrong direction. Basically, it's the temptations. The things that are tempting to us is often a matter of habit, a matter of pattern, a matter of things that we've allowed ourselves that we need to change. It's a stronghold. Isaiah 59 says that our sins have separated us from God. It's as if there's these barricades that are out there that need to be torn down so that we're not separated from God by those sins. It's like trying to defeat a king in his castle. That's a stronghold. Most of the time, those castles you see pictures of over in Europe, they're built up on the top of a mountain in some way that's where it's impossible for anyone to attack them. That's a stronghold. Those are things that we need to be able to change. That's the transformation. That's the change. That's the different person that we can become. This is a battle we fight every day. This is something we're involved in, whatever our situation is. Sometimes it reaches a real high level of intensity because it's very difficult, very painful, very serious matter. Other times it's just the routine day to day, but we're fighting these battles consistently. If we're not aware of the battles, then we're probably not making much progress. But if we're seeking God's kingdom, then we're aware of the battles. And we're consciously making the effort to be a different person, to be the one that the Father will invite into his family. So there are a number of things that we can talk about. There may be ideas that spring from these very simple, basic principles. These are ways that we can make an effort in our lives, just from day to day, to seek God's kingdom. Let's conclude in 1 John chapter 2. This is another familiar statement, this time by the Apostle John. Reminds us of where our values are. And as we struggle, remember we're delivered from this present evil age, but we still live in it and still have to deal with it. We still have those challenges and pulls that we're struggling to control. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Don't get lost and wind up seeking other values that are beyond or outside of what God has revealed to us about his kingdom and how we can pursue it. God's kingdom is not part of this world. There's nothing in Satan's world that will direct us and lead us to God's kingdom. There might be things we can enjoy, there might be things that we can rightly enjoy in the earth we live on, but in the systems of this world, the ways of this world, the values of this world, nothing in it will lead us to God. So don't love the world, Satan's system, or the things that he offers. If anyone loves the world, the love of God is not in him. Love of the Father is not in him. We have those two choices. For what's in the world, it talks about the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. That's not God's standard. Those aren't the things that God would have us make an effort for. Verse 17, this world is passing away. The systems, and that's what he's talking about here, the systems of this world, the ways of this world, the things that Satan has established and pawned off on mankind, all that's going to pass away along with the lust for it or of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. He who seeks God's kingdom will abide in God's kingdom forever. So, be careful as you live your life from day to day that you don't lose track of where you're going, of what the bigger picture is. Things get complicated, things get busy, But we need to maintain that larger view of life and not lose track of what it really is all about. We can make a conscious choice and an effort to consider ways that we can practice and remember each day so that we are seeking the kingdom of God.